All right, well, you have your handout tonight. We're going to cover a third Puritan portrait together. I want to introduce you to Matthew Henry a little bit, but more importantly, Matthew Henry's book, The Pleasantness of a Religious Life, Life as Good as It Can Be, is the subtitle printed here. Remember when we did this several years ago? Several of you may already have a copy of this book. If you do not, they're available tonight. I would recommend them to you. But the question with which I want to begin is a very simple one. I've already read you Matthew Henry's viewpoint on this, but how would you describe the Christian life? You don't have to answer that, but think about that for a moment. How would you describe the Christian life? Maybe a flip side of that, what are some of the criticisms that we often hear with regard to the Christian life? What are some of the things that other people say about it in disdain? Maybe along with that, what are some of the negative thoughts that we've had about the Christian life? I think there are probably times in the life of each of us where we have felt that the Christian life was boring. Or maybe we have at various points felt that the Christian life was too hard. That what God requires of us, what God expects of us, is too much. Maybe there have been points where we thought that the Christian life was a burden. A burden. Maybe we've even thought at times, and I'm sure we've heard it said, that the Christian life is a killjoy. That if it weren't for God, I could have more fun. If it weren't, maybe we've even said at times, if my conscience wasn't so informed, it would be easier. Because I know what I know, I'm kind of stuck. Because I know. And it takes certain things away. Maybe we've even thought that the Christian life is in the way of real fun. Maybe we've actually imbibed and adopted at times the world's viewpoint. That they're the ones out there really having fun. That in here, we're constrained, we're restricted, straitjacketed at times maybe, self-denial. Who's really having fun? Maybe we've actually adopted the world's thinking. And we've at times concluded and believed that we've denied our fun in order to be Christians. And that Christianity really isn't the funnest thing. It's a necessary thing because we know that without Christ we'll perish in hell forever. With Christ we'll have eternal life. But it would sure be a lot easier if the Christian life itself were easier than it is. It'd be a lot easier if the Christian life was more fun than it is, because the way to heaven is just too hard. I wish the way were easier. I wish the way to heaven were funner. Maybe you thought that. Maybe we've all thought that at various times. We certainly heard talk of that. But what do you make then of some of these verses? Let's get our Bibles. Let's walk through some of the passages of Scripture with me. Let's turn to Psalms. What do you think of some of the things that we read here in the verses I'm going to give you? I want to challenge you a bit tonight with what the Word says and how you think about it in your own heart and mind. Let's turn to Psalm 4, beginning in verse 7. We'll stay in Psalms for a bit, and then I'll take you all the way to 1 Peter. We'll walk ourselves through Scripture, and I want to show you several passages and just let them impress you. Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. No greater joy would the world, certainly in this day, but even today in some sense, no greater joy would the world find than when their grain and wine abound. On the day of harvest and the big party, everything is great. There's plenty to go around. It's feast. No famine. It's fun. Nothing boring about this. What a great party time. What a great time of rejoicing. A pleasant and a glorious day. And yet, David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have on the days of feasting, when the harvest is good and the wine is better than ever. How about Psalm 5, verse 11? But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love you, who love your name, may exult in you. The people of God finding such great joy in God that they exult in God. It's one thing to be happy in God. It's another thing to praise God for the happiness that we enjoy in Him, to exult in God and to testify to the world, God is my joy. God is my greatest joy. I find all my happiness in Him. Take the world, take it all, take everything you have. God is my joy. I sing because of Him. I rejoice in Him. This is the picture drawn there, isn't it? How about Psalm 16, which if you're doing the McShane reading we read today, Psalm 16, verse 11. Notice what the psalmist says here. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What did he find in God's presence? We say joy. Yes, joy. But not merely joy, not even a lot of joy, but the fullness of joy. The picture is that this is not only a place where joy is full, but this is a place where joy is found in its fullness. The picture is that this is where joy lives. This is what we find in the presence of God. We find the place of joy, the spring of joy, the fountain of joy, the source of joy, the cause of joy. It's all in Christ. As the psalmist writes here, it's in God's presence. And of course, not merely the fullness of joy, joy in all of its fullness. The picture is such that there's no joy to be found anywhere else than here. Coming into the presence of God, we have come into the presence of joy, and so much joy, and such real joy, that there really is nothing else anywhere. But beyond this, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. An eternal delight is to be had in God. How about Psalm 43, verse 4? Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. There's a picture here of approaching the altar, approaching God's presence. And notice how the psalmist speaks of it. My exceeding joy. Is that what you thought when you came to church this morning? Honey, where are we going? Well, we're going to God, my exceeding joy. Is that what you thought when you were driving here this morning? Is that what you thought when you were coming again this afternoon? Where are we going to spend the afternoon? In the house of God, my exceeding joy. Is that your view of Christianity? Is that your view of God? In Psalm 16, verse 11, in His presence is the fullness of joy. That's where joy dwells. And here is the same picture. I come unto the altar to God, my exceeding joy. I will praise You, O God, my God. Why is God such an exceeding joy? Because He's more than just God. That would be enough. But the reason God is our exceeding joy is because the God who is our God. O God, my exceeding joy. O God, my God. That's what makes it so joyful. That's what makes the presence of God the fullness of joy for us. Because we're coming unto Him who is our God and Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about Psalm 48? In verse 2. I'll begin verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. It's Mount Zion this speaks about, of course, Zion on the hill, the place where the temple was. And yet, really, what's the subject of his contemplation? Neither a mountain nor the temple itself. It's the place of God's presence and worship. And for us, it's the church. Because God indwells the church is a place of exceeding joy. In fact, the joy of all the earth. That could mean a couple of things. It can rightly be interpreted in a couple of ways. First of all, if joy is to be found anywhere on the earth, it should be in the house of God. Secondly, of all the people who should sing and shout and live joyfully, should be Christians. We talked about this, I know, before. Nobody in all the world, in all the earth, has any real reason to be happy but Christians. Really, whatever happiness the world finds outside of Christ is a mirage, a facade, a lie, a deceit. It is the bait within which lies a hook. It's not real. It won't last. We of all people have the true reason, the only real reason, to be happy. The church should reflect that. Turn over to 51, Psalm 51, verse 12. As David here prays in his prayer of repentance, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David did not feel as though he had been cast off entirely from God. He came to the Lord seeking His grace and mercy and forgiveness. He knew that God was still his God despite his terrible sin and that God would forgive him. But what did David miss? David missed the joy of his relationship with God. David truly, and in Psalm 51, we find it most evident, David is the high mark, the high watermark of holiness in the Old Testament. David crying out in the Psalms, and here in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Joy should be the mark of our salvation. Turn over to Psalm 92. Verse 4. A psalm of the Sabbath that writes here, the title is, which is very appropriate for the Lord's Day. It's a wonderful psalm. It says in verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." What is it that causes and creates joy in the life of a Christian? It's the work of God. The works of God in our midst as a church, in our midst as a Christian family, in our midst as Christians and believers in our own walk of life. It's God at work in our lives that is the real cause and occasion for true joy. All God's works, Deuteronomy says, are perfect. And that means all God's works, high works or low works, works of prosperity or works of adversity, all God's works are worthy of praise and are occasions for joy. Which is why Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Let's get out of Psalms and let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 18. In the midst of a promise and a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth, what God will yet do when Christ comes and redeems a people for Himself and gathers us unto Himself. Verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." God has given us and He's created a church in this world to be a joy. And He's created, established a people to be a gladness. that's what we will one day be perfectly. But if that's what we are to be, then that should reflect what we are now. We should live in light of that and live in pursuit of that joy. And the people of God should be a gladness to the earth. Turn over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, the way Habakkuk ends his prophecy. 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Everything is falling apart around him. And yet what does he find? Cause for joy. Why? Because his relationship with God is unchanging. Because God is unchanging. Because God is the one stable constant in the Christian life. Everything around you is going to change. Sooner or later, the up is going to be down and the down is going to be up. It's the nature of things. It's the way the Lord governs things in His providence. But what never ever changes for a child of God is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In that, we must find our ultimate joy. Because if we look for our joy to be sourced outside of Christ, we're going to be greatly disappointed. Because those rivers always run dry eventually. But Christ is a spring of living water, and He never runs dry. And that's what Habakkuk realizes at the end of his prophecy. I will rejoice in my God. If everything else falls apart, everything else fails, one thing will not fail. Psalm 73 has the same thing, right? From Asaph. You are my Lord, my portion forever. It's the thing that doesn't change. How about Romans? Let's go to the New Testament just for a couple of verses. In Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that mark the kingdom of God. These are the things that characterize the people of God. Whether we eat or drink, whether one eats and another doesn't, whether one drinks and another doesn't, Paul says it doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. These are matters, as you remember, we talked about this before, these are matters of Christian liberty. Let a man do as his own conscience would have him do. Here I tell you is what the kingdom of God is about. Righteousness, peace, and joy. He could have put anything here. We would think of a number of virtues and the wonderful fruits of the Spirit, one of which is joy, of course. And yet notice what he puts. And among the three that he mentions, joy. Let's go to Galatians 5:22, of course, where you have the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul gives them unto us. But the fruit of the Spirit, he writes, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Again, these are the things that mark the Christian life. One of which is joy. And then finally, we'll end with 1 Peter 1:8. Speaking here to the dispersed exiles, suffering great persecution for the faith in Christ. In verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? That's the joy of the Christian life. That's the nature of our joy. That's the kind of joy God gives to His people. That's the kind of joy that should characterize the Christian life. I share all these verses and bring them before us just as a way of guiding us in our thoughts tonight as we think about Matthew Henry's book, The Pleasantness or the Joy of the Religious Life, which for him, the religious life is nothing other than the Christian life. Matthew Henry was a Silver Age Puritan. The golden age of Puritanism saw the creative works of pioneers like William Perkins, Richard Sibbes, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, we looked at last week, John Owen, we'll look at next week, William Grinnell, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Hooker, of course, who was one of the Puritans in America, mapping out the inner realities of the Christian life of faith, hope, and love in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. Matthew Henry came after. Philip Henry, his father, lived during this era of the golden age of Puritans, although we don't hear about much about him. He didn't leave much of a writing legacy behind, although he did leave behind Christ All in All, which is highly recommended. Nevertheless, Matthew Henry came in that next generation, and he followed these pioneers, and he stood solidly upon the shoulders of their work. And Matthew Henry, among others, adorned what we might call the Silver Age of Puritanism, bringing Puritan Reformed Christianity and spirituality into the late 17th and early 18th centuries. He was born in 1662. If you know your Puritan dates, that is a very important date. That's the date, that's the year of the Great Ejection, when 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected out of their pulpits, out of their churches, in the restored Church of England because they refused to conform to the mandates of the Church of England. His father, Philip, was one of those ejected. A very significant year in Puritan history. There's several books written about that ejection. His parents solidly grounded Matthew in Puritan beliefs and spiritual disciplines. I've given you an example here. Daily prayer, Bible reading, self-watch, being watchful, and self-examination, journaling, the practice of the presence of God, mindful of God's nearness and ever-presence, scrupulous morality, obviously nursing and cultivating a tender conscience like we learned in Sunday school this morning about Martin Luther. So this scrupulous morality, generous philanthropy, love for others, love for your neighbor, thoroughgoing Sabbatarianism, honoring and sanctifying the Lord's Day, and hard work the other 6 days of the week. He was rooted in these disciplines, in this perspective, in this approach to life, seeking to honor God in all of life. He loved God from his youth. He never wanted to do anything else with his life than serve the Lord in pastoral ministry. In 1687, he was ordained as a Presbyterian minister and began preaching at pastoring a congregation in Chester, England. In 1712, 2 years before his death, he relocated to Hackney, just outside London. I've been to Hackney. I've not been to the church which he pastored, but there's a wonderful evangelical Reformed church there in Hackney still. As a good preacher of the Puritan type, Matthew Henry was in high demand. Both Sunday services in his church lasted up to 3 hours. Reason, of course, is he preached an hour from a given text. But then, of course, he also spent an hour expounding a chapter of the Bible. And if you know your Matthew Henry history, those expositions of a chapter of the Bible each Sunday, each service, became his great commentary, his 6-volume commentary on the whole Bible, which you can't own a better set, a Puritan set of commentaries on the entire Bible than Matthew Henry, a treasury of gospel truth. He began publishing this set in 1704. He completed 5 volumes before he died, which took him, of course, to the end of the book of Acts. His friends finished volume 6 based on his surviving notes. So we would love for the same Matthew Henry to tell us more about Romans and some of the Pauline epistles, of course. And what we read in that last volume there in volume 6 is very, very good. His friends did a great job of putting together volume 6. But you can see that Matthew's absent from that volume in some sense. It's written a little differently. But the riches found in that 6-volume commentary are wonderful. You can get a 1-volume edition, obviously extremely abridged. But that 1-volume edition, and I keep next to my desk at home in the morning when I'm doing my devotions, if I have a question about a text, I grab it off and I read. And I don't always find what I'm looking for because it's so abridged, a lot's left out. But sometimes just a little nugget, just one word, one sentence, just the whole passage opens up and the very question I had is answered or at least illuminated in some way to my help. So I recommend even that to you. You can get that for probably under $10. Matthew Henry died suddenly in 1714 from apoplexy at age 52, internal bleeding, of course. In approaching Henry's book, as we approach Matthew Henry's book here, and in approaching every Puritan work, calling its readers to precise piety, it's worthwhile to consider the comment with which J.I. Packer concludes his introduction. It's important to understand, we talked about this a long time ago, we've been teaching and working through Puritan writings for 10 years now, so we've talked about this in detail before, but people want to frown on the Puritans because they call God's people to such precise living, such scrupulous morality. They call God's people to holiness. Not just here, not just there, not just on Sundays. Every day of the week, every hour of the day, in every area of life. And this call to a whole holiness is nothing other than the call of the Scriptures. And so we ought not to look down, and I think by now we've learned not to look down upon such a high calling to holiness, because this is really what the Scripture calls us to. Indeed, the Scripture calls us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. So it's important to keep, it's helpful to keep this in mind when we think about and we begin to approach Puritan books that call us to precise piety. J.I. Packer says, "The popular idea of a Puritan has always been of a pharisaical sourpuss who spreads gloom everywhere he goes. In fact, however, as the real-life Puritan practiced the disciplines of serious Christianity, praying, fasting, keeping his heart, warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil, maintaining an ordered life and doing all the good he could, he found mental pleasure and joy at every turn of the road, in quiet, in tumult, in peace and prosperity, in sorrow and strain. And this is the experience that Henry wants to share and deepen. Thought control in realizing the presence of God, present each moment to bless, is the secret. And Henry's discourse, read and reread, can lead us directly into it." Matthew Henry, as well as all of the Puritans upon whose shoulders he stood, call us in that sense to be ever mindful that God is always present, looking on, not as this you know, massive deity from heaven looking on, ready to punish, but our God and Father who looks on, ready to bless, who already accepts us as we are, who already approves of us in Christ, already has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in high places. God our Father standing over us, with us at every moment of every day and every situation, to bless, to reward, graciously reward, to honor, to pour out comforts and encouragements, to be ever present as an ever present God. This is what the Puritans realized. This is what they lived on. That God is always with me. I should therefore live to His honor and glory. I should lean on Him at all times. I should seek His favor. I should enjoy His favor. So let's talk about this book just briefly. The book itself is a set of 6 sermons. This was Matthew Henry's final literary labor. It was in the press when he died at age 52 in 1714, and it was published shortly after his death. These are, in one sense, his final words, the last thing he would say to Christ's Church. And despite the archaic-sounding title, The Pleasantness of a Religious Life, the unmistakable subject of these sermons is simply the joy of the Christian life. He stands upon the testimony of Proverbs 3:17, which, in speaking of wisdom, says, "Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Matthew Henry observes, first of all, that nothing draws us more forcibly after it than pleasure. And then secondly, he observes that true piety has true pleasure in it. Nothing is more attractive than pleasure. This is the nature of sin, isn't it? This is the nature of the dangling carrot that Satan carries around in front of us. It's a promise of pleasure, of immediate gratification, of immediate pleasure. It's the promise of pleasure that makes sin so enticing. Of course, there's always a hook under the bait. It's always a lie, and that which is sweet to the stomach or sweet to the mouth is gravel in the throat. It's a lie, and it leads us astray. But the reality remains. True pleasure is the greatest attraction. Everything we do is either in the pursuit of pleasure or running away from pain. We choose between the lesser of two evils if we have to. We choose between that which would hurt us and that which would help us. That which would be uncomfortable and that which would be comfortable. And we always choose that which is pleasurable to us one way or another. If that's the case, and he grabs a hold of that and says, understanding that that's the way we're made, understanding our nature, pursuing pleasure above all else, let me tell you where the truest pleasure can be found. The real pleasure, the lasting and eternal pleasure, the soul-satisfying pleasure is found in true piety, true Christianity, the religious life, as he calls it. Consider his own words, top of page 2 there. Pleasure is a tempting thing. What yields delight cannot but attract desire, and religion has pleasure on its side. Here is a bait that has no hook under it. A pleasure which God himself invites you to, and which will make you happy, truly and eternally happy. It is certain that there is true pleasure in true religion. Well, it's certain because Proverbs 3:17 says there is. And Matthew Henry goes on to explain in these 6 sermons. He states his aim in the first sermon. It is to make us see that real Christianity is a journey into joy, always moving us on from one joy to another, and that this is one of many good and strong reasons for being excited and wholehearted in our discipleship. That entering into Christianity is an entrance into joy, and the further we go in our Christian walk, the deeper we go, the more faithful, the more consistent, the more obedient, the more fervently we pursue Christ, the more will be our joy. It only increases. We never lose. We never all of a sudden come to a place of sourness, a place of loss. No matter what we face, we're always going from joy to greater joy. As Paul puts it, going from glory to glory. So he gets that point across in his first sermon, and he wants to go further in the next sermons that remain. In the second sermon, he proves the pleasure of being religious by listing 12 pleasures that Christians enjoy. These are also good, and I can't say anything really, don't have time to say anything about them in detail, but just listen to the list here. 12 pleasures that Christians enjoy. Knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, think about that. But look around you and see how much of the world doesn't know God. Look around you and see how many die every day without the saving knowledge of God in Christ. To not know God is to perish forever. Knowing God is a blessing, a true pleasure, a real joy, and it's a lasting pleasure. Resting in God, which we do, of course, ultimately in our salvation, but what a joy every Lord's Day to rest in God. Being God's child, tasting God's gracious goodness in all earthly comforts, relying on God's care, delighting in God, praising God, escaping slavery to our appetites. Isn't it wonderful not to be a slave anymore to your appetites and your passions? Think of people driven by lust, people driven by anger. They're a slave to their own lust, a slave to their own passions. They're not in control of themselves. Jesus himself says the one who sins is the slave of sin. And Paul speaks in Romans 6 about the slavery and the bondage of sin. What a joy it is to no longer be a slave to the lust of our heart. Loving and doing good to others, communing with God constantly and looking forward to heaven's glory. The pleasures of being religious. In the third sermon, he proves the pleasantness of religion itself by reviewing what God's done to bring sinners joy. God has made peace for Christians through the cross. God has promised them peace plus pleasure. Wouldn't it be terrible if peace was painful? If peace was bitter? If peace was sour? Peace is pleasurable. He gives them His Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, the ordinances of worship and prayer and song and the gospel ministry to bring home to them the blessings prepared for them. What blessings? Pardon, assurance, access to God, contentment, the calmness and the confidence of a good conscience, and actual foretaste of glory. These are the things that God brings to us through the means of grace. And God makes religion pleasant. Again, what if it were real? What if it were true that the only way to heaven were such a painful and sour way? What if it were true that the only way to heaven were so was such a distasteful way to us? God has made the way to heaven pleasant. He's made the way to heaven peaceful. He's filled it with joy, despite the thorns that accompany it, despite the hills, despite the mountains, despite even the valleys. Even in all of that, morning lasts for a night, right? But joy comes with the sun. In the fourth and fifth sermons, he confirms the pleasure of being religious by appealing to the facts of Christian experience and by picturing the Christian life as a journey made pleasant by its worthwhileness, by the gift of strength for travel, by the presence of the Holy Spirit to guard and to guide, by good company, delightful terrain, good weather, ample provisions along the way, and by knowing that we shall experience the journey's end as our eternal home. Just reflect upon the pleasantness of the Christian journey. That the journey really is pleasurable. That the journey really is delightful. That there really is peace along the path of Christ. There's true joy. We know it. And as Matthew Henry, in these chapters, helps us realize, not only do we know it's the case, but we've experienced it. And he helps us reflect upon the fact that we have experienced that joy. We know that we know that the ways of God are good. And that there's no better ways than the ways we're on. And then finally, in the sixth sermon, which is chapters 6 and 7, he dismisses the skepticism of the irreligious and the misconceptions of the morose. He counters the idea that the pains of repenting and the demands of self-discipline and the constant experience of opposition destroy the joy of discipleship. And then he closes by urging his readers immediately, starting from where they are, to enter into the fullness of the spiritual life that he's been describing. So the two concluding chapters are very helpful because one might say, well, it's so hard to repent. It's so painful to confess my sins. It's so embarrassing and humbling and et cetera and et cetera. And the difficulties involved in repentance, or the difficulties involved in cutting off the hand that offends, the difficulties involved in cutting off relationships that are not good, the difficulties involved in turning away from opportunities that, though good on the outside, we know would prove to be a snare. And he counters these notions. And he counters the fact, he doesn't say no. He doesn't say they don't really hurt. They're not really hard. He admits the pain involved in repentance. He admits the difficulty involved in cutting off a relationship, the difficulty involved in losing a friend. Yes, these are real difficulties. He doesn't take anything away from the pain of affliction and the pain and the suffering that goes along with the Christian life at various places. But rather than trying to deny the reality of the difficulties of the Christian life, what he states and proves is that none of those difficulties take anything away from the joy of the Christian life. In fact, God in His grace and Christ in His comforts that come through His Holy Spirit actually give us joy even in the midst of our sorrow. So that as Paul so notably wrote to the Thessalonians, though we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And though we cry, and though we hurt, and though we are pained at times, and though the way is hard at times, we are not as those who have no joy. We still find joy throughout every step of the Christian life because our joy is never rooted in our circumstances. It's rooted in our relationship to Christ. That's what we've learned. That's what the Bible teaches us. God uses our circumstances to bring us joy. God uses the comforts of life to make us smile and to make us feel good. But it's because our joy is rooted in Christ that if God chooses to take those things away, we're sad, we're hurt, we cry just like everybody else. But you know, I'm okay. I'm all right. I've still got Jesus. I've still got an eternal home. I've lost everything, but I've not lost my inheritance. I've lost all my friends, but I've not lost Jesus. And He matters more to me than a whole world. Puts everything in perspective. And He sustains His people. So Christians aren't stoics who deny pain and deny sadness and deny grief. We admit pain and sadness and grief and difficulty. What we deny is that the Christian life is a morose condition. That the Christian life is a sour condition. What we deny is that in the midst of all of that, the Christian loses his joy or can't possibly have joy. This is what really puzzles the world, isn't it? When the world looks on, knowing our lives, knowing what we're going through, maybe knowing our family, maybe knowing our situations, maybe knowing our losses and crosses, the world looks on and doesn't see a stoic. They see a person who's hurt and grieved and yet still content, still happy, still cause for joy. And the world looks on and the world is puzzled. How can you be happy at a time like this? How can you be okay? How can you carry on? I wouldn't want to keep living if I were you. The world doesn't get it, but we do. We can't explain it, but we understand it. Because as Matthew Henry points out, we've experienced it. And we will experience it again and again and again. Packer says again in his introduction, what Henry wrote over 3 centuries ago is as true and wise today as ever it was. We too get told that being a Christian is a bleak and burdensome business, and that not being a Christian would be more fun. So that we too, like Henry's first hearers and readers, need to be reminded that it is absolutely not so. The Christian life, though not a joy ride in the sense that the world would like, is a joy road. As a connoisseur and veteran of spiritual pleasures, Henry will help us verify that today. So I recommend this book to you as a book that might encourage your heart and help you in your struggle. And maybe you need to put a new face on Christianity. Maybe a new face on the walk that you have with Christ. Maybe your walk with Christ has come into a period of coldness, a period of difficulty. Maybe you've thought lately, as I said in the beginning, maybe your thoughts have aligned somewhat with what I outlined in the beginning about Christianity being a burden, difficult, wishing it was more fun. Maybe you've had some thoughts like that. If you have, this is the book for you. These are the sermons that will encourage you. Matthew Henry writes with great help and precision, with such clarity, such ease. Henry was one of the easiest Puritans to follow and understand. And certainly if you were a part of this study several years ago when we went through it together, it'll just reiterate and remind you of all the things that we studied. And you might even have your notes still. You can look back and maybe review those. So I encourage you, if you don't have the book already, pick it up and read it. If you do, read it again. And I think you'll really be blessed. Okay? Any thoughts or questions?